We're not going to be in Ephesians this morning. Last Tuesday, I was really excited about the next message in Ephesians. I got me on the flight down there. I had got the outline all set. I was really excited. But as I was observing what God was doing down there, the Lord was working on my heart that I had to share something else. I heard a lot of things this past week, and you'll hear plenty of it. I think it's about 6 pages worth of reading you'll get to learn about that trip. But one of the things that stuck out to me with what Lalo said was concerning the United States. I asked him, I said, what do you think of the states? I love the states. I said, what do you think about our Christianity? Do you find that we're dull, that there's no fire, no zeal, maybe. I didn't use those exact words. And he said, no, I think you guys have some great zeal. As a matter of fact, whatever happens in the States eventually works its way here. That bothered me. And Jeff and I explained, well, what happens in the UK is what eventually happens here, so guess what we're going? Guess what that means for Mexico? What's the legacy that we will leave Mexico 20 years from now? This morning is not going to be a typical expositional message. I follow the path of the Puritans here. The Puritans were masters of exposition of Scripture. As a matter of fact, you pick up Thomas Watson's exposition of Psalm 119, and you're going to have 300 pages of reading on one little psalm, one little section of the Scriptures. But every few years, they would have what they called an awakening sermon. That was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That wasn't the typical preaching of Jonathan Edwards. He would just preach through normal passages of Scripture, but every 3 or 4 years, they would have a sermon to wake us up. So maybe that's what you should consider this sermon this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your great guidance this morning. Lord, we confess to you that we can be lethargic in our Christianity, that we simply float along and exist. And Lord, we're asking for a great work of your Spirit in our midst this morning. Not only here, around the world, as the word is being preached. That you would draw those to yourself and awaken us as believers to the great grace that you have demonstrated us and the commitment that we're called to. In Jesus' name, amen. We love the dramatic, don't we? Success stories. We're all about success stories, not only as a culture, but I think particularly as a Christian culture. We love success stories, and we love to find purpose, right, behind events and the way things happen. And we can make sense of it all and try to understand what's going on. And so that's why I think part of the reason we are drawn to success stories is we see the purpose. We find significance. We find purpose. Just think. Missionaries, right? We're more likely to support a missionary where we see people getting saved than a missionary where there doesn't seem like many salvations are happening, right? I mean, if we're honest this morning, that's the way we function. That's how we think about church. How's your church? Well, you know, yeah, well, this church is tons of things happening. You know, they got 5,000 people going there every weekend, and this program, they have a program for baristas and a program for coffee is the big thing in church today. It was always the big thing. It should always be the big thing because we like coffee, but not because it's the trend. But we love success stories. We love purpose. We're drawn to places where things are happening. We want significance, don't we? Don't you want significance? We're drawn to things that are significant. We want to make an impact and leave a legacy. That's why I was reading an article not too long ago about millennials in the workforce. That the average young millennial in the workforce in 7 years will go through 6 different jobs because they will fail in their mind to find purpose and meaning and impact and significance in the work that they're pursuing. And so, well, they didn't get it after 6 months in this job, so they go to the next job trying to find it there in the next 6 months or this job, because we want significance. We want meaning. And as believers, it's very easy for us to fall into this mindset. We want success stories, impact stories, know things that all things have significance in a way that we define significance. Like the story you've heard me share, and I'll just reiterate it, of a college acquaintance of my wife and I went to be with the Lord in 2004, still in college, excited to serve the Lord, her senior year, but God took her home. And from a human perspective, that was tragic. Seemed like a waste. But when the funeral came, we saw purpose in that. We saw significance in that. At her funeral, there were multiple professions of faith, including her brother, whom she had written in her diary, "If the Lord takes me home in order to save my brother, it will be worth it." We can see significance in that. We get that. We see purpose in that. But not all stories have what we might deem as significant, a significance to it from a human perspective. That's why I'm always drawn to Hebrews 11, especially the end of Hebrews 11. Let me read Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 35. "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." And we all go, yeah, yes, significance, impact, power. That was halfway through verse 35. Let me read the second half of Hebrews 11, 35. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." What's significant about that? What's the point of that? Jail? Torture? Hunger? Wandering about? That doesn't describe like a purpose-driven life to me. You know, we see the story of that young college girl, and we see the significance. We see that. What about the story of Adoniram Judson's family? Do you know his story? Are you familiar with what he went through? He left for Burma in 1812 from Salem, Massachusetts, first North American missionaries to set out to this distant land. It took 6 years till he saw his first convert. 6 years. You imagine the missionary letters coming home? Just preach the gospel. Nothing happened. 2 months later, comes through the ship, makes his way here. Just preach the gospel. Nothing. But that didn't stop his work. He knew that God had called him to that place, to those people, and his wife was fully supportive. Nancy knew this as well. And despite the difficulties, he pressed on and he pressed on and he pursued the work of God to these people. And then out of nowhere, for no reason, his wife dies. And at her funeral, no one got saved. At her funeral, no one came forward. And the mission field was hard enough. I mean, today we can get on a flight, but back then, take a boat around the world, arrive there, pursue the Lord, do what you think is the Lord's calling in your life, spend 6 years just laboring before you even see any fruit, and then your wife dies? But he didn't stop doing the work. As a matter of fact, he labored intensely to get the Bible translated into the Burmese language and was successful. How could he continue that work when his wife died? Such, from all human perspective, a useless death, right? I mean, from a human perspective, her death had no significance. What type of attitude drives a man to continue in the work of God despite such difficulty? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it's not going to be any, there's no notes today. I just want you to listen. You can take notes if you want, but I'm not giving you notes. Mark chapter 6, verse 18 through 29, as we start. For John, verse 18, had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful, that's John the Baptist, in case you're wondering for context. John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John the Baptist, by the way, verse 18, let's think about him for a second before we even go farther in the text. John the Baptist was the one who, from a biblical perspective, was very significant, wasn't he? Think about the role that he had. He was the Elijah who was there to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, among those that are born of women, which is all people, by the way, there is not a greater prophet. That's significant. To have that be said of you is pretty significant, right? I mean, think of the great prophets of old, Moses, Elijah, for crying out loud. You know, they throw Elisha, the other great prophet, they throw his dead body in a place and people resurrect to life. I mean, what greater prophet can you think of? But here, Jesus says, of all the prophets, the greatest was John the Baptist. I mean, so God himself understood that this man was significant. That's the one we're talking about, okay? Now, this great man said in verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him. She didn't like that. And wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths and his guests. He did not want to break his word with her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You would think that a man who is considered by Jesus the greatest prophet to have lived besides himself would have a little bit more significance in his death, huh? Think about it. Verse 18, he's thrown in prison for speaking truth, but not really gospel truth per se. He's not preaching per se. He's not saying, go follow Christ the Messiah. He's not saying, come and get a baptism of repentance like we see in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. No, Matthew. What we see is him saying in Mark chapter 6, verse 18, hey, you can't marry her. And she, the way it's worded is so great in the ESV, she holds a grudge against him. He's murdered over a grudge. This great man of God dies, in my opinion, and maybe I'm wrong, in such an insignificant way. What a way to go, huh? Really? God, couldn't you have thought of the impact that you could have had with this guy if you had had him die in a much more significant way or let him live longer or not have reduced his ability to preach the gospel by putting him in jail? God, couldn't you have thought of something different for him? But no, he dies here simply because of a grudge, according to verse 19, that this woman had against him because she said, you can't marry. And you know what? From what I understand of the Gospels, no great multitude came to Christ as a result of this death. No revival happened. Where's the significance in that? Well, let me just say this. From the little I know of John the Baptist from reading the Gospels, he didn't care. He wasn't focused on his own significance. I don't think it would have mattered to him if he died an old man with many followers or preaching the gospel or here, as we see, out of personal vengeance. Because I say this because of the last words we have him recorded saying in Scripture. So turn to John chapter 3, verse 30. John chapter 3 and verse 30. These verses have in some ways become my life motto. I don't really stick to them very well, but this is what I pray for myself. I don't think it would have mattered to John how he lived or how he died because of what he understood. Significance for John was not personal significance. That which mattered in his life was not personal. He was focused on a life that was great in God's eyes, even though his life could have seemed completely useless in man's eyes. John 3, verse 30, he must increase, last words, but I must decrease. Now, let me give you a little bit of context. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So Jesus is here baptizing, and something that we find out he didn't exactly be the one doing, but his disciples were the one doing it. And this is one of the only places we hear about the baptism of Jesus in this sense. And you come to verse 23, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So you have this scenario. You have Jesus baptizing, you have John baptizing at the same time. Gospel of John's the only gospel that helps us to understand that Jesus' and John's ministry were going on at the same time. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And whatever happened in this little discussion, they figured out and found out about Jesus' baptism. So they come to John in verse 26 and they say to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. They're pretty concerned for their teacher. Everyone's leaving us, and they're going to him. They're going to Jesus. They're going to his ministry. You know, they're kind of like us when it comes to our ministry at times. It's our ministry. How dare anyone go to their ministry? This is mine. I'm serving. John, don't you realize what's going on here? How dare anyone give an opinion about my ministry? I can keep going, but I won't. They thought that the abandonment of the people to go to Jesus would diminish the significance of John. And John's response reveals he understood about true significance. Of course it would be easy for John to respond in verse 26 like them, like they did in verse 26. Of course that would be easy. I mean, just from a real practical note, just think about your own ministries that God has called you to. How often do you like it when someone stops going to your ministry and goes to someone else? Just real practical. You don't usually cheer that along. And it's not very exciting, right? So you could understand why John could say, like they did in verse 26, oh, they're all going to him. But John answers in verse 27. There's a lot in here. And I preached this passage when we went through the book of John. I preached through this. You can get it. It's a couple years old if you want to go find that verse. I don't even want to go through all these verses. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been set before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Those verses alone have plenty of material that preach. But today, I just want to look at verse 30. Here's the mindset that drove him. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see, significance for John the Baptist was all about making someone else significant. He found his glory in making someone else glorious. His great goal in life was to make Christ great. For John the Baptist, he realized that everything in life and ministry was all about Jesus Christ. Everything in life ought to be about Christ. Not about me, not about my ministry, not about my significance. It's all about Christ and his ministry, Christ and his glory. He must increase, verse 30, but I must decrease. So really, John's motto should be our motto. And it's only his motto because God had selected him before the foundation of the world to be the forerunner. It's only by God's grace that he even had this motto. But boy, what a motto. This is quite an amazing statement in verse 30. It's a statement of true significance, simple yet so profound. And we know that this wasn't just a, all right, everybody's watching, I got to say the right biblical thing here to look like a good prophet. Because what we do know of John, it was the cry of his heart, the conviction of who he was. Mark chapter 1, verse 7, he said, after me comes he who is mightier than I. He already understood the position of Christ, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He understood something very important. He was only on this earth to serve the greater one, Jesus Christ. You want to please your Father in heaven? Make this motto, this verse, your motto. You want to live a life of true, full significance? Make this your life. He must increase, but I must decrease. Because if this verse is your motto, there really will be a sense that whatever the will of God is, that's what I want. It won't matter if we're called to tragedy, if we're called to a life that might be considered normal. None of that will matter. What only will matter is that it's all about him. We notice with me verse number 30 there, that this was his personal ambition, his personal ambition. He makes it very interesting in verse 30. He says he must, and that word must, if you were in my Greek class on Tuesday, I would translate it, it is necessary. For him, he knew it was necessary. This was necessary for me. It was necessary. It is necessary that he, that Christ, increase. There's no other possibility for John in this life. It was necessary that Christ increase. It must happen, and all the energy of his life would be geared toward that end. Not he should increase, or be nice if he increased, or I'd really like him to increase, but, you know, I don't want to make these changes. No, for him, he must increase. What's your personal ambition this morning? For John, it started with these two words, he must. I think for us, it starts with these two words, I must. I must make money. I must have comfort. I must be normal. I must. I must. I must. But if you want true significance in this life, it must start with he must. I mean, the ambition here is very simple. He must what? Well, look at verse 30. He must increase. It's a word that the idea of growing, of multiplying. Mark chapter 4, verse 8 talks about the seed that's thrown and grows, and then it multiplies. This sense where Christ would grow and multiply in his ministry and in his life. He wanted Christ to be greater and greater and greater. All that he did was to make the name of Christ great. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions at age 19, said this in resolution number 4, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Nor be, nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. What exactly is he saying here in verse number 30, that he must increase? Multiply how? Increase? What do you mean there? What are you referring to? Well, obviously, in the context, it's his ministry. Do you see that? That's the whole context. Hey, you're losing people from your ministry. Now, if this happens in church, this is what happens. You're losing people from your ministry. Go figure out how to get more people here. But for John, in his ministry, he recognized that it's all about Christ, verse 30. He's the one who must increase in his life, in his ministry. It is all about him. He recognized, man, I could just keep going, but I'm going to go. And he recognized the very purpose of his ministry was what? To get out of the way, wasn't it? So that people saw him. That was his very purpose of existence, to get out of the way. And so in his ministry, he said, no, Christ must increase. He was the one who was calling people, get ready, make your path straight. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, according to John 1, verse 23. Make your way straight for the Lord. He existed in his ministry to make Christ great. I mean, just as you think about just real practical application of your ministry, what is your ambition in your ministry? Just real basic. The ministry that God gives you, it's all about him. It doesn't matter if it's public ministry, where you're speaking, teaching, or serving, or more private ministry, where you're in hospitality and helping and discipling. Just to assess your own heart about this question, is your ministry all about Christ? Ask yourself this question, why do I serve in a ministry? Maybe you don't serve. Why don't I serve? We could even start there. Why don't I? And usually the answer is because I. Not because he. And if I am serving in a ministry, if it's really about him, then whatever you do would to seek his fame to grow, wouldn't it? Whatever you do would be about his glory growing. If it was driven by tradition, then we'd keep it growing because we just do that. If it's driven by because it's new, we'd do it because it's new. But don't miss it. Ministry has true significance when it's driven by this ambition that he must increase. You know, the context is clearly about ministry, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that this was John's personal motto as well. Because look at the end of the verse. He makes it personal. He must increase, but what? I. Christ must grow to influence him in his thoughts, his attitudes, his actions. In one sense, it's easy to make ministry about Christ, and we struggle with that, you know? But in one sense, that's easy, isn't it? Because, you know, it's for Christ. That's why we're involved in ministry. But our personal lives, that can be a different story. To have Christ become the main reason we exist, the main one we're trying to glorify, to make his name great, and I think if we were honest this morning, we'd be hard-pressed to say that drives us all the time, huh? Now, saying in verse 30, he must increase, that's a noble saying. And if I just stopped there, we'd come away, I hope, pumped. Yes, okay, all right. He must increase. Good, got it. We're going to go do this. He's got to increase. But realize this, there's a second half to the verse, and what makes it possible for Christ to increase in this sense is linked with what he says at the end of the verse. If I want Christ to grow, to become greater, for his name to be great, then it is not only necessary that he increase, but it is necessary, the end of the verse, I must You know what's interesting about the underlying Greek here? Is that word decrease is passive. I'm going to give you a quick English lesson for you, which is also Greek. The action being done is not by John. The decreasing was not by John. Something is decreasing John. And in Greek, this is what we call a permissive passive. In other words, he's saying, really, I must allow myself to be decreased. He must increase, but I must allow myself to be decreased, to put myself in a place where I can be decreased, to not make myself great, so that as Christ continues to increase in my life and in my ministry, I continue to decrease. It's not that God needs permission to decrease us. Trust me, he can do it anytime he wants. We know that. But there's this sense, the way he wrote it, where he's saying, I've got to have this willingness to decrease myself in order that Christ would be seen. If Christ is ever going to be made great in your life, guess what? You've got to be made small. If people are going to see Christ in my life, then I can't be center stage, can I? I can't be. What I love about this verse, I mean, for so many few words, there's just so much here. He also says in verse 30, the word I, it's not needed in the Greek, so when he puts it in there, it's for emphasis. He's making the point, Christ must increase, but me, myself, and I, me, just me, oh man, I got to decrease. I must decrease. If I'm ever going to allow Christ to increase and me to decrease, two things have to take place. One is personal denial. Personal denial. You've got to be willing, and I've got to be willing to deny ourselves. Isn't that the essence of discipleship, right? Isn't that the essence of discipleship? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Deny himself daily. I love that in Luke 9, daily. Which means every morning I've got to wake up and say, okay, Dave, you're not God. And every morning, you know what my flesh says? You know what I really want to say? I am God. And every morning, I've got to say, no, you're not. Take up my cross daily. Die to self daily. And follow Christ. Let God take control. Literally realize it is all about him and not about me. Therefore, really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter the type of life I live when I am following Christ with all my heart. If it's a call to suffer or a call to what would be normal. You know the irony of this week? This isn't in my notes. I've been struggling with my own message this whole week. I have. I have guys I've gotten to seminary with, quite frank, aren't good speakers, but they got big churches. And here I'm struggling with that, getting ready to preach this message. We struggle with our flesh. But every day, we get up and say, no, Lord, today, he must increase. I must decrease. Personal denial. It's going to look different for each one of us, isn't it? Some of you are called to work a typical 8 to 5 or 9 to 6 or, it seems like today, 7 to 12 job, and 12 in the evening at night where you're constantly on call. You might be called to that. But you're called to make him great in that circumstance. For others of you, it's because you get to chase toddlers around the house. You're called to magnify Christ running around, trying to clean up a mess you seem like you just cleaned up 10 minutes before. But to make his name great in that world, to have Christ increase through the daily grind of raising children. For others of you right now, exalting the supremacy of Christ in your life means this: do not give up. Do not finish poorly. Finish your life well. Don't let the latter years of your life turn into bitterness and darkness, but magnify Christ. To live this life takes personal sacrifice. He must increase, but I must decrease. Secondly, it takes not only self-denial, but secondly, personal commitment. Personal commitment. We deny ourselves, but we commit ourselves to making his name great. We commit to always pointing to him and to his glory. We say with Paul, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. It is Christ. This life is all about him. So we're committed to asking this question. This is what we need to commit to in another way. How can I magnify Christ in fill in the blank? How can I magnify Christ in my marriage, my schooling, my work, my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, my parenting, my submission to God-given authority, my use of social media, whatever it is I watch? How can I magnify Christ in this? And the list could go on and on and on. But he, verse 30, must increase, but I must decrease. Where in my life is Christ increasing, and where in my life do I need to decrease so that Christ might increase? This past week in Mexico, I was reminded of some basic things. And the desire to preach this message, and I've preached, you know, forms of this message before. And I'm really excited about next week's message because I had that all set for this week. But my desire to preach that message really grew out of a reminder of the basics. This is life and death. You realize that, right? And it's so easy for me to float. You're like, you're a pastor. Yeah. In some ways it's easier. We're all about significance in the States. Our own significance, but true significance is found in our bringing glory to Christ. To increase his name and reputation in our sphere of influence. I'm going to close this sermon. Says, by the way, if you ever preach, never say that. Because all the Bibles close and the ears turn off. But with a quote by Oswald Chambers, couldn't have summed up my message better. course, he wrote it much earlier than I prepared this message. He said, to choose to suffer means that there's something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Be merciful to God's reputation. It's easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his earthly life. He refused sympathy from others because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was going through. Notice God's waste of saints, according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in some of the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I'm so useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the lines of greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him most, and we are not judges of where that may be at all. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work within us this morning as we depart here. Help us to dwell on your truth. We know that these words that were uttered out of John's mouth only came because of your work in his life. And so we're asking you to work in our lives through your Spirit. Lord, we need genuine revival in our churches, and I mean genuine Spirit work. It is something only you can produce. We cannot manipulate it. We cannot force it. But we know he uses the word, so may your word go out with power. In Jesus' name, amen.